Scripture lesson this morning, Mark chapter 11, verses 12 to 19. I'll be reading through verse 26. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he could not allow anyone, and he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you've made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gospel that is good news to us and that directs us to understand and to see Jesus, our King, more clearly, to know him more fully. And indeed, we pray that your Spirit would help us to those ends this day and that you would direct us in the life that you have called us to by faith. Hear us, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Despite what you may have heard, despite your preconceived notions, despite the uninspired section heading that you can see in your Bible, Jesus did not cleanse the temple. Perhaps that seems like an overly bold statement, or even plainly false based on what you've just heard, but it isn't. It's a true statement. And as we unpack the details of what is before us, I trust by the end of our study this morning, you will come to the same conclusion. Jesus didn't cleanse the temple. No, he did something else, something more telling and significant. We've arrived at this moment in the ministry of Jesus as he reached the end of the way in Mark with the royal greeting he received as he rode into Jerusalem. Echoing the anointing of Saul, the anointing and enthronement of Solomon, as well as Jehu, Jesus is the fulfillment as the long-awaited Messiah, but ever with a note of irony. Jesus is who the crowds declare him to be. He is worthy of the acclamation that the people cry from Psalm 118, but he's not the kind of Messiah they're looking for. They're seeking a military leader to deliver them from the clutches of the Roman Empire. But Jesus is coming to deliver Israel from a different kind of exile, to provide a new exodus from the bondage to slavery and sin. And recall the seemingly innocuous details provided in the latter part of verse 11. After Jesus entered the temple, after he entered Jerusalem and then the temple, and when he had looked around at everything, as it was already evening, he went out to Bethany with the 12. What was Jesus doing? Why did he look around at everything? Was he just curious and wanted a tour of the temple? No, he was performing an inspection. He was making an inspection as a king. And the results of the inspection are seen in the text that is before us this morning. And although we won't examine the latter until next week, it's important to recognize how the cursing of the fig tree in verses 12 to 14, and then the lesson given in verses 20 to 26, they bracket what takes place in the temple. What this indicates to us is that what happens with the fig tree informs us to some degree of how to interpret Jesus' actions in the temple. Well, as noted in verse 11, there was an evening. So in verse 12, we're on the following day. And where are they, Jesus and the 12, coming from? From Bethany, from the house of figs. And we're told somewhat casually and even unusually that Jesus was hungry. Back in chapter 12, Jesus made mention of David being hungry when fleeing from Saul and eating the showbread. Then chapter 8, he's concerned for the crowd and didn't want to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way, which led to the feeding of the 4,000. But here it is Jesus that is hungry. And what does he spy in the distance? Well, not surprisingly, a fig tree. Again, don't forget about where he and the 12 are. Mark tells us that the fig tree was in leaf and that Jesus went to see if he could find anything on it. And what does he find? Nothing. And why not? Because it wasn't the season for figs. It was too early at this time of year, which was probably sometime in the spring. Now, some contend that the fig tree had an appearance of fruitfulness, and then when Jesus gets there and doesn't find any fruit, then he's mad at the tree, so to speak, and then judges it. Well, that's not quite what's going on here. It seems pretty reasonable to conclude that Jesus would have been aware of the time of the year and that figs really weren't in season yet. One scholar offers this perspective. At this time of year, edible figs were still about 6 weeks away, but the bland fruit had recently appeared on the tree in late March. They would become ripe by late May. These were the early figs that preceded the main crop of late figs, which were ripe for harvest from mid-August into October. Remember the summer fruit from 2 Samuel 16. If only leaves appeared without the early figs, that tree would bear no figs that year, early or late. So what Jesus finds is a fig tree that has no fruit at all, even no early figs, which apparently he was willing to eat, even if they weren't as good as the figs that would appear later in the season. And so what does Jesus do in verse 14? Well, he pronounces a curse, this being Christ's only miracle of judgment. Well, as you might guess, modern scholars are rather upset by what Jesus does here. Joseph Klausner, writing in 1925, remarked that Jesus' actions are a gross injustice on a tree which was guilty of no wrong and had but performed its natural function. And then another stated, "It is a tale of miraculous power wasted in the service of ill temper, for the supernatural energy employed to blast the unfortunate tree might have been more usefully expended in forcing a crop of figs out of season. And as it stands, it's simply incredible." Well, leave it to moderns to judge Jesus for using a tree that he created as he sees fit, but we have to recognize that there's something more going on here. Clearly, this isn't Jesus just zapping a tree in a huff of frustration. And Mark gives us some subtle hints that there's more to it than that. First of all, back in verse 13, where we read season, the word is more simply time. It was not the time for figs. While that naturally indicates season in one sense, this word is not the botanical term for the growing season. But it is the same word used back in chapter 1 and verse 15 when Jesus declares that the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Second, let's consider some of the language found in verse 14. Interestingly, Mark records, "And answering, he said to it," as if Jesus was in dialogue with the tree, "No longer in the age, from you no fruit may be eaten." Now, that's an overly wooden translation, no pun intended, but Jesus refers to the age, to the aeon. This is the same word that's used in chapter 10, when the rich man makes the request to Jesus in verse 17 about the life of the age, often translated eternal life, as well as Jesus' later explanation to the disciples in verse 30. So these references to time and the age, or age, which already have connections to the kingdom of God, are being used here. And the kingdom that Jesus is inaugurating gives us some further clues that Jesus' cursing of the fig tree means something more. In past weeks, we've noted the parabolic actions of Jesus as they've related to various miracles, and that's the case here. This miracle of judgment provides another parable. Well, then what's the last thing that Mark records in verse 14? and the disciples heard it. Jesus didn't mutter to himself about the tree, but spoke openly in order for the 12 to hear what he'd said, which, of course, is significant the next day, even as Peter declares in the part of the verses that we read. But one final point to consider is that in Scripture, the fig tree is a standard symbol for Israel, that they are God's priestly nation. Fig trees appear significantly in the Garden of Eden, as Adam and Eve sought to cover their sinful and shamed selves with fig leaves. And then it's under a fig tree in John 1 where Philip finds Nathanael, even as Jesus later tells him, much to Nathanael's amazement. We also know that trees are ladders to heaven, ladders between heaven and earth. And as a tree, a fig tree, Israel was to serve this function as the intermediary between God and the world, particularly portrayed in the temple. But that's changed and is changing as we progress in Mark's gospel. Jesus has come and something more is about to happen. But Israel and the temple aren't ready for Jesus. They're not in season as they should be. They're not ready for Jesus and the coming of his kingdom. And so it's with some of that context and that understanding of the fig tree that we come to the scene in the temple in verses 15 to 19. So Jesus and the disciples make their way to Jerusalem on this Monday, and Jesus, entering into the temple, began to throw out those selling and those buying in the temple. And the tables of the money changers and the seats of those selling the doves, he overthrew. Now, what's the common interpretation, which you've likely heard, of this scene? Jesus was upset that commerce was taking place, that there was buying and selling going on, that the temple looked more like a marketplace or a bazaar, that it must have been noisy and stinky, which made it difficult to worship. Or that this buying and selling was going on in the court of the Gentiles, which would have interrupted their ability to worship, which is certainly what Jesus is referring to when he later says that my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. Therefore, Jesus is cleansing the temple. He's setting everyone straight. He's seeking to bring about reformation to the temple worship. But that's not what is going on here. When we take a closer look at what Jesus says, when we consider more deeply the implications of his actions, and when we examine certain key Old Testament passages that relate to this scene. And just for the sake of discussion, what do you think happened the next day? The sellers were back at it again. They righted their tables and chairs and sold animals to those who needed them. That was hardly any kind of reformation. But let's also ask the question, were they wrong to do so? Were they wrong to sell animals? Was it wrong for them to sell animals for sacrifice? No, actually, it wasn't. Listen to what the Lord commanded in Deuteronomy 14 regarding the tithe that the Israelites were to bring. And if the way is too long for you, so that you are not able to carry the tithe, when the Lord your God blesses you because the place is too far from you, which the Lord your God chooses to set his name there, then you shall turn it into money and bind up the money in your hand and go to the place that the Lord your God chooses and spend the money for whatever you desire, oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves. And you shall eat there before the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. Now, what's the Lord making stipulations for there for Israel? He's making a way for them not to have to travel a long way with animals in tow or carrying a bunch of stuff, which, you know, imagine being on a long trip with an animal in tow, traveling by foot. So not only was it difficult, but then you ran the risk of the animal being attacked by a wild animal or hurt along the way. And then if the animal is hurt, what happens? Well, then it's a blemished animal and then it's unable to be sacrificed. And so what would be the natural outworking of the instruction given here in Deuteronomy 14? That there would be some place in Jerusalem or near the temple or within the temple complex where sacrificial animals could be bought in order for those traveling great distances to rightly worship before the Lord. Again, the animals had to be without blemish. And having a ready supply of animals approved for sacrifice is immensely practical and perfectly good. It would be a benefit to the worshiper. And in keeping with the kind of provisions the Lord made for his people. Well, there are those who contend that the animals were being sold at exorbitant sums. And so Jesus is condemning that, particularly as it would have oppressed the poor. You know, note the direct reference to dove or pigeon sellers. Those were sacrifices offered by those who couldn't afford an animal from the herd. And the argument goes something like this. Jesus calls the temple a den of robbers, and that's because they were robbing the people and making tons of loot, that for all intents and purposes they were extorting those who came to worship. Well, as appealing as that may seem, or sound at first glance, it too is a mistaken conclusion about what Jesus says and does. Jesus cites two passages in verse 17. Isaiah 56:7, when he asked the question, "Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations?" And then the mention of the den of robbers is taken from Jeremiah 7. Now listen to verses 3 to 11 from that text. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known? And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord." Now, what were the people declaring in verse 4? Thrice over, the temple of the Lord. And what did the Lord say about this saying? These were deceptive words. Why? Because the people were living in all kinds of sin, but viewed the temple as a good luck charm of sorts, and believed that so long as they had the temple, they were safe. There's some significant echoes here to 1 Samuel 4, and how Israel used the Ark of the Covenant as a lucky rabbit's foot when they went into battle with the Philistines, only to have it captured. The wicked sons of Eli, the priest, Hophni and Phinehas, killed, and Eli himself dying upon hearing the news when he fell over backward and broke his neck. But what's this mention of a den of robbers? Doesn't that mean that those involved with the temple commerce were robbing the people? Well, no, it doesn't, because look at how the analogy works as Jesus uses it, and even as Jeremiah uses it. The temple is supposed to be a house of prayer, not a den of robbers. The den is where robbers congregate after plundering others. It isn't the place of theft and robbery. So what we are to understand in what Jesus is saying, as well as Jeremiah, is that the temple has become the place where the robbers gather. But there's one more element in detail that we need to make clear. The word robbers isn't the best translation of that word. Rather, a better rendering would be brigand or revolutionary. In other words, the temple has become a gathering, a den for those who would incite rebellion against the powers that are over them. And in Jesus' day, that would be the Romans. And this word brigand or revolutionary is what Barabbas was, and it was who the two fellows were who were crucified on Jesus' right and left. The Romans didn't crucify robbers, thieves that stole from the marketplace or someone's house. No, they crucified those who incited rebellion and insurrection against the rule and governance of Rome. Jesus is saying that instead of being a place of prayer for all the nations, the temple has become a symbol of national identity for Israel that is a betrayal of their calling as a light to the nations. As one scholar helpfully puts it, "As in Jeremiah's time, the Jews in Jesus' day foolishly and disobediently chafe under Gentile rule, plot revolutionary violence, and think that they can escape from the consequences of their actions by winning Yahweh's favor in the temple. Jesus warns that these hopes are futile and that the Jews will ultimately fail precisely because of their false confidence in the temple of the Lord, in the temple of the Lord." as we go on to see in the week ahead, covered in the rest of Mark's gospel, Jesus comes back to the temple again and again, teaching and warning of what's coming. So if Jesus isn't cleansing the temple, then what's he doing? He's judging the temple. And feel free to change the section heading in your Bible from Jesus cleanses the temple, scratch out cleanses, and put judges in its place. That's a more helpful understanding of what's taking place here. Jesus is enacting judgment upon the temple. He's overthrowing it. He's giving the Jews a preview of what's going to happen in AD 70 when Rome finally gets fed up and wipes out the city, temple, and people. Jesus isn't cleansing the temple. He isn't seeking to reform it. No, he brings it to a standstill for the day. Note this great little detail in verse 16. And he would not permit, he would not allow, it's the same word used in chapter 10 and verse 14 of permitting or allowing children to come to him. But he would not permit so that anyone should carry a vessel through the temple. The ESV reads anything and the New King James reads wares, but vessel is a better rendering. What vessel or vessels is Mark referring to? The sacred temple vessels, such as those used for the showbread, oil for the lamps, and incense censers used in sacrificial service. It refers to the vessels used in the sacrificial worship of Israel. And so what we should understand in picture is that Jesus is bringing all of the sacrificial worship of Israel to a halt, to a standstill. He doesn't allow the sellers to sell. He doesn't allow those bearing various vessels to do what they need to do, to pass through the temple to get where they need to go. He's causing big problems on this Monday of the week of the Passover when there are so many extra people already in the city. Jesus, like some of the prophets of old, is enacting a parable of judgment, and this parable is against the temple itself, which had become an icon of Israel's zealotry and ultra-nationalism. So how was Jesus' parable and declaration received? And the chief priests and the scribes heard and sought how they might destroy him. We've encountered something like this before, haven't we? You may recall that all the way back in chapter 3 and verse 6, after Jesus healed the man with the withered hand in the synagogue on the Sabbath, that the Pharisees and Herodians sought how they might destroy Jesus. But then what's the reason given here? What does Mark tell us? For they feared him, for all of the crowd was astonished at his teaching. What teaching? Well, verse 17, what Jesus taught from Isaiah and Jeremiah. The word astonished has been used four times before, and most recently in 10:26 to describe the reaction of the disciples when Jesus told them how difficult it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. But again, isn't it interesting that the chief priests and scribes are incited by Jesus' teaching and influence with the crowd more than his apparent bringing the temple to a standstill for a day? And the crowd would have known that Jesus was attacking this ultra-nationalism that they had come to adopt and accept as being normally true. And then how does this first day in the temple close? What does Mark tell us? And when it became evening, they proceeded outside of the city. Jesus and the 12 leave. And they go east, apparently back to Bethany. And they would have gotten there by crossing the Kidron Valley and the river, and then gone back up and over the Mount of Olives, again tracing the way David took out of Jerusalem in 2 Samuel 15 and 16. And perhaps there's something to Jesus leaving Jerusalem in the temple and going east after having enacted judgment against it, even as he will later lead his disciples east, enacting an exodus at the end of Luke's gospel just before his ascension. Perhaps this is a foreshadowing of that event and of the later message of the disciples to the church to get out of Jerusalem before the judgment comes in AD 70. But for now, this Monday comes to a close, and Jesus and the 12 are not in the city, even though they'll be back the next day. Well, as there was warning for the Israel of Jesus' day through his teaching and actions, so there's a warning for us as well. First of all, consider that as the temple was to be a house of prayer to all nations, and Jesus expected this to be the case in his day, that the church must understand her identity and calling first and foremost in relation to God and who he would have us to be and what he would have us to do. Now, perhaps that's stating the obvious, but our first loyalty must be to Christ and his church. That is absolutely fundamental. We're to be loyal to Jesus and to one another first. And when that is properly in place, then our loyalties to our neighbors on the local, state, and national levels gain proper perspective and how we identify ourselves and serve in those various domains. Your baptism marks you out as a Christian. That's more fundamental than the fact that you are an American. You see, Israel had made distinctions between themselves and the nations. They did keep the Gentiles at arm's length, as it were, and had separated them in worship, which was not what the Lord wanted. Jesus' expectation, again, according to the text in Isaiah, was that the temple would be a house of prayer for all of the nations. But Israel treated Gentiles as second-class citizens, as second-class worshipers. In Acts 21, we read about the barrier that kept out Gentile God-fearers. And in the stipulations set forth in Leviticus 22 and Numbers 15, this kind of segregation should not have been taking place. And so we must recognize that what is true of the temple is all the more true of the church. We have been called out of the world to minister to the world. Yet how many unnecessary barriers do we manufacture to keep others at a distance? It's a question worth considering, and certainly the church has had its fair shares of similar barricades in the past, and surely there are those in place today. But race, ethnicity, economic status, intelligence and ability, to name a few, must not become barriers to the gospel or reasons for keeping other baptized Christians at bay. No, all of those kinds of distinctions are undone by the very gospel we proclaim. As Paul declared to the Galatians, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." Being in Christ is your fundamental form of identity, and because of that, you have more in common with your Christian brother or sister in Iraq, China, India, Colombia, or France, than with your American neighbor who is a pagan. And I realize that can be a hard concept for us to grasp sometimes, but it's certainly something that we do well to remind ourselves of, so that we might maintain this kind of biblical perspective. Second, one scholar offers this. Israel as a whole had used its vocation to be the light of the world as an excuse for a hard, narrow, nationalist piety in politics in which the rest of the world was to be not enlightened, but condemned. Well, so here's another helpful corrective, a legitimate warning to you and me. Do we take God's good gifts to us, those things that he has revealed to us in his word by his grace, and use them to condemn others left and right? Please understand, I'm not advocating that we not be discerning, and where sin is clearly sin, it ought to be condemned. Now, what I'm getting at is that censorious spirit, that attitude of superiority that we of the Reformed ilk, who have all of the answers and all of the theology, sometimes adopt when dealing with those to whom we've been called to serve, whether a fellow believer or an unbeliever who needs the good news of what Jesus has done. Do we put our theological precision or favorite theologians on pedestals above people and condescendingly look down on others who don't know as much as we do? Because if we do, the Lord is not adverse to bringing those pedestals down, to destroying idols we've manufactured out of the very things that he intends for blessing. See, the Lord isn't too proud not to do that. If his people need humbling, even though it means his name will be humbled in the process, then he's willing to do that. He's done it before. Again, go back to 1 Samuel 4 and 5 and the Ark of the Covenant being captured by the Philistines. Look at the temple being built under Solomon and overrun by Babylon and then the second temple overrun by Rome. Or still more. Just look at the cross and see what shame the Lord is willing to endure so that his people will understand him rightly. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So let us ever be humble before him, using the good gifts that he's bestowed upon us, not in service to ourselves or our egos, but as the means by which he is honored and others are helped. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, for this vivid story and parable that is before us this day, may we rightly take it to heart. Indeed, may we be those who tremble at your word and who are humble and of a contrite spirit. Direct us in faithfulness. Direct us to see Jesus, our Savior and King, to hear his word clearly, and to be so changed by it through the power of your Spirit that we will go forth in faithful and humble service in the week ahead. We ask that you would do this for the sake and honor of your name, for the furthering of your kingdom, for the building up of your people. In Jesus' name, amen.